Old Testament reading in Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and have also found favor.' And you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to them, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." This is the word of the Lord.
New Testament is Luke 24, 13 through 35. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were walking with each other, about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the things the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up at that very hour. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread.
If you'll turn with me to John chapter 1, we'll be picking up again in verse 14. We'll read again from 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not come to know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we delight this morning in the opportunity to look upon your Word that you've given us through the eternal Word, namely your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May we honor him this morning as we give deference to him, his presence with us in the power of your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would commend these words to us individually, uniquely, by way of application, Lord, that we might see you fuller, that we might have a greater esteem and recognition and praise as we view you as you are, the Lord of glory. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us this morning as we worship through the word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Last time, as we saw in those first words of verse 14, the essential confession, or one of the essential confessions that a Christian must confess, that Christ came in the flesh, that he was both fully God and fully man. John has been writing in this introduction of the nature of the eternal Word, who is Christ. He's always been shining as the true light from creation, from the beginning, and that all things have come into being through him. And this morning, we look to the second half of verse 14. We see the appearance of the incarnation, his manifestation, his dwelling upon this earth as a divine person. And we must understand, by way of repetition, the phrase, the Word became flesh, that it entails both natures of Christ, that he was fully God and that he was fully man, that he was and is the second person of the Godhead, and in the incarnation assumed unto himself a true body and soul, that he was fully man, united in one person, that of Jesus Christ. It is of he, then, that the apostle continues to speak by saying, and he dwelt among us. So my thesis this morning, or the point I'd like to prove, is this. The incarnation is the manifestation of God's glory to his people. We might entitle this message, The Manifestation of the Word. Again, the incarnation is the manifestation of God's glory to his people. We'll see it in three ways. First, the mode of the incarnation, and that's in his person. Second, the purpose of the incarnation, not the only purpose, but a primary purpose of the incarnation. And third, the manifestation of his incarnation, which is pertaining to his glorious appearance. So first, in our verse, the mode of his incarnation, that is, his fleshly or physical dwelling. We see that his dwelling upon this earth was as a man. In the first phrase, that the Word became flesh, shows us that the incarnation still does indeed consist of two natures, both fully God and fully man. Yet, mysteriously, by God's providence and his intention, the God-man did dwell as a man with both natures fully intact. In the person of his incarnation, he dwelt bodily with mankind. He dwelt as a man. Now think of this historically. First, we see from his inception in the womb of Mary to his physical birth, his entire childhood living in the house of Joseph, Jesus dwelt as a human person. Recall the one event where they travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. Both Joseph and Mary travel there to celebrate the Passover, and Jesus was with them. And on their way back, traveling home, they found him not among them, assuming that he was back with the caravan. You might think of this as when we go to church camp and all the adults are doing one thing and all the kids are doing another thing and all the parents assume the kids are with the kids. But they're traveling back and they look around and they can't find him. So they go back to Jerusalem and search among his relatives and say, "Have you seen our son Jesus?" They don't find him amongst the relatives. They find him in the temple. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers listening and asking questions. And they were amazed when they heard his understanding and his answers. Now, this is the Lord Jesus as a child, already engaging in discourse with teachers of the law. He returned to Nazareth and continued in subjection to his parents. And he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is the development of Jesus as a human, as a divine person, learning, growing under the wisdom of his heavenly Father and also in honor of his human Father. He ate, he drank, he talked with his own creation. He lived in this world and was born into the world that he created at the appointed time as a human person. And Hebrews 2 tells us that he must be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, to say and to confess that Christ came in the flesh is to maintain that Christ became a human person, that he assumed to himself a human body and soul. For 33 years, the eternal Word dwelt as a man in this world. We need to understand then from this first point that Jesus dwelling in and among his people was a physical dwelling. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us as a human being. But there's a second element of dwelling that we need to understand. We need to see here from this text. The word in the Greek is skenao. It means to live or to take up residence. It's what it means to dwell, to take up residence. In one sense, as we already saw, according to his human nature, he dwelt with men as a man. Became like them in every way, barring sin. But there's also a divine sense where he dwelt with his people. This is indicated also here. When we think of the nature of the Word that has been unfolded in the introduction to John, the divine Word, that he is eternally God, that he is existent forever and of one nature with the Father, that he is the second person of the Godhead. When we see the dwelling of the Word among us or among mankind, we ought also note that it is God dwelling with man. Not only as a person, as a human, as dwelling in the flesh, but it is indeed God that is dwelling among us. D.A. Carson elaborates on the meaning of this word. The word skenao, more literally translated, the word pitched his tabernacle or set up a tent to reside in. It's kind of the idea behind the word. It's based on the word skene, which means tabernacle or tent, to take up a dwelling or to live for a time. The idea here is that the divine word tabernacled among his people. He took up a temporary residence among them. And if we think about the word tabernacle, it certainly entails the activity of God in the Old Testament in instructing them in the wilderness generation, giving them instructions to build for themselves a tabernacle. God instructed Moses in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9. Note the words. God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." So the idea of tabernacling, or making a residence with, is well understood here to be the dwelling of the divine presence. And as John indicates here, Jesus in his incarnation dwelt with his people as the eternal Word, as God himself. So Jesus, according to his divine nature, dwelt as God among men. And that's how the word is also utilized here. Christ dwelt with men, but both fully God and fully man, as one divine person. During the duration of his tabernacling with them, it was for the span that Christ dwelt in this humiliation state, as taking flesh unto himself, for 33 years. And what John is communicating is the eternal Word took up residence amongst them for that appointed time. Just as the Israelites, remember, followed God in the wilderness by pillar and cloud for the duration set for them, and then he would stop them, and it is there that they would reconstruct the tabernacle and remain until God led them onward. Christ was sent by God to tabernacle among men for an appointed time. So in this first point, we see that with the incarnation of Christ must entail both his human and his divine nature. As a human being, he had a fleshly body and physically dwelt with men. According to his divinity, however, he dwelt with them as the presence of God in their midst. He tabernacled among them as God among men. But this idea of tabernacling, it brings about the full context of Scripture. I'd like to bring that up in the second point. It shows us there is a theme that is brought forward in the incarnation of Christ that is not simply limited in one point in time, but brings to bear so much of what the Scriptures teach us about God's purpose. And we can see that the the incarnation in relationship to that purpose. And the second point, I'd like to look at the purpose or a purpose of the incarnation. So bear with me for a moment as I take us back from John all the way to Genesis, to creation, to the beginning. In creation, just after the sin of Adam and Eve, when they ate of the forbidden fruit, in Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the Lord calls out and says, "Where are you?" We see in this text that God walked in Eden with Adam, that he dwelt with Adam. Eden, in one sense, was a sanctuary, a place where God dwelt. Referencing back in Ezekiel 28, God says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, and so on." And God further says in Ezekiel 28:14, "You were on the holy mountain of God." So it depicts Eden in this sanctuary, this garden of God, this holy mountain where he placed his first creation, Adam, and granted him all the gifts pertaining to his creation. And Adam in the garden was given a purpose. We all know the prohibition that Adam was given, that he should not eat of the forbidden fruit. But he was also to cultivate the garden, to maintain it, to keep it. These duties prescribed to Adam are also seen in the duty of the priests of Israel. And note this connection. Numbers 18:5 and 6. God instructs the priests through Moses, "You shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that there will be no longer wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord for this purpose, to perform the service of the tent of meeting," the place of God's dwelling, his sanctuary. You see the same labor, the same tasks in guarding, in keeping, in cultivating the garden as you see in the priestly service of the tabernacle and the temple from the sons of Levi. What I'm trying to do here is to show that Adam functioned in the garden as a type of priest. He guarded and maintained the sanctuary of God, the place where God had chosen to manifest his presence. But when Adam sinned, he was driven out of the garden, out of God's presence. Remember, it was a spiritual death. In the day that he ate of the fruit, he would surely die. And he was cast out of God's presence. He was driven out in Genesis 3:19. And God stationed two cherubim at the east entrance of the garden with flaming swords. Remember, swords that go in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life in Eden. Now, while we won't get into these, there are at least eight similarities, as pointed out by men like G.K. Beale, between the Garden of Eden and the temple, which I'm not going to fully get into, but the correlation helps us to understand much concerning the instructions when it comes to the tabernacle in the nation of Israel. For instance, I'll give a couple. When God tells Moses about the priestly garments they are to wear in their priestly service, what is set in the breastplate? 12 precious stones. In fact, those same stones that are present in the Garden of Eden. That each one represents one of the tribes of Israel, but there are 12 of them, and they're the same stones that we see in the garden. We see the golden lampstand in the inner court. Has the design of a tree. In fact, it's a single pole with six branches, and each one bearing a cup that is shaped like an almond blossom. A bulb and a flower, and it represents, many see, as the tree of life, or the anticipation of eternal life. It's in the inner court. The garden imagery in the tabernacle, there's gold, there's 12 stones, the function of the priest, and even the setting that the tabernacle's entrance is always to face east. And what is depicted on the veil of the entrance? Two cherubim guarding the way to the presence of God. Now here's how God begins to instruct Moses in the building of the tabernacle. Again, let them construct a sanctuary for me. This is Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell with them. So the tabernacle is constructed as a tent, as a home, as a temporary temple that is sanctified as a sanctuary for the presence of God, for him to dwell with his people. So God takes up residence with the nation of Israel in the tabernacle. And when Moses finishes the work in Exodus 40, and is the last veil is hung and the tabernacle is constructed, it says the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So let's sum up. Starting at the beginning, at the Garden of Eden, we see God dwelling with Adam in the garden, walking with Adam. His presence is there, and Adam is working and serving and keeping before him in the garden. When God rescues the people from Egypt and gives them his law at Mount Sinai, he gives them instructions to build a tabernacle that he might dwell amongst them. So the tabernacle then is like the next subsequent movement in the redemption story of God dwelling with his people. As he did in the garden, he will do with the people of Israel by way of this temporary tabernacle structure. And the temple in Jerusalem, as it's being sanctified in 2 Samuel, or is being discussed when David desires to build a temple for God, 2 Samuel, God says, I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. The tabernacle is God's manifest presence to the nation of Israel as they move through the wilderness. So this progression from Eden to the tabernacle to the temple are stages of redemptive development marching forward in the revealed purpose of God to dwell with his people. And this is what we see in the incarnation. The purpose of God to dwell with man. Notice again in our verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You'll recall Jesus refers to himself as a temple. It says in John 2:18, we read it this morning, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking not of a building but of his body. When Jesus became man, he not only became true man, but was very God of very God to dwell among his people as both man and God. Hear Isaiah's prophecy concerning him in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive, will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we've seen in this second point the person or the purpose of the incarnation, that God from the beginning intended to dwell with his people. With Adam in the garden, but when Adam sinned, he was cast out of God's presence. And the psalmist says in Psalm 5, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you or dwells in your presence. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. So the restoration as it begins is seen in God's provision of a temporary tabernacle and later in the temple where he can dwell with his people. But it's done in a way that retains his holiness. The people are sinners, and therefore the priesthood is accommodated and the sacrifices to appease God's wrath that he might continue to dwell with Israel as his people. In the third point, then, we see John disclosing a further manifestation of his presence among his people in the incarnation of Christ. Notice John says, we saw his glory. John is here stating that when Jesus dwelt with man, They gazed upon God himself. He says, we saw his glory. Just as when Moses had completed all the work in the construction of the tabernacle and the whole assembly overlooked and evaluated the work that had been done, and the cloud manifests upon the tabernacle and filled it with the fullness of God's glory, they saw God fill the Holy of Holies of that tabernacle. And John is saying the same. In the incarnation, in the God-man, in the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh, we saw his glory. The glory that filled the tabernacle now fills the incarnate Word. The glory that had been contained in the Holy of Holies, that was separated by a veil, is now contained in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this glory, then, is unique, though, to the divine Christ. Greater in many respects than what was witnessed, even by Moses seeing the backside of God, for he could not see his face. We now see the fullness of deity and the fullness of God's glory manifested in the person of this unique one, the Lord Jesus. He continues, glory as the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ is not a son in the sense that we, as Christians, are children or sons of God. He is the only begotten, the unique one, as from the Father, eternally, as we saw in the beginning of John, eternally begotten of the Father. He is God's son by birthright. He is God's son on the basis of his nature as God. Every other son of God or child of God is born through adoption in Christ. They don't have the unique status of the God-man, the Lord Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. Every other child of God is given testimony in the scriptures like John did. The right to become children of God is not to take on the status of Christ. It is to be given the right of adoption through Christ. But Christ uniquely contains the glory of God the Father in his person as the incarnate and only Son of God. He is the only begotten of God and is eternally the Son of God. Therefore, has in his own person the unique glory that is his. Jesus is he upon whom the Spirit of God descends. At his baptism, when the voice of God comes out from the Spirit and says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the unique Son, the only begotten. It is Jesus who was lifted up before the eyes of John on the mountain and transfigured before the disciples' eyes. It says, his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. And notice Peter's words as he sees this incredible, indescribable event of the transfiguration of Christ. This is one element of his glory. As he sees it, and when Christ is accompanied by Moses and Elijah, he says, I will make three tabernacles. Now notice what he's doing. Like, I have to contain the glory that I'm beholding into a tent. I have to go back and put it in a tent, because it's so magnificent, it can't be seen. I will go and make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's almost as if when he says this, God responds and says, this is again my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Not Moses, not Elijah. But this unique one, my son, my only begotten, the Lord Jesus, this is my beloved son. It is him who possesses this unique and wonderful glory that only he can possess. Listen to him. Now we know, as Peter's sentiment, a tabernacle could never actually hold God. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he understood when he said, "Will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And the author to the Hebrews says, similarly and more pointedly, Jesus, the true high priest, ministers in a sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. Jesus comes about in his incarnation as a man among men with the full rights of heaven as very God of very God, laboring before God, not in a tabernacle that is manifested in shadows and the prefiguring of this great and heavenly reality. He is ministering before God in the true tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Old Testament served, according to Hebrews, as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. It was pointing to a much greater and much more significant dwelling of God. And in the incarnation, we see God sending his beloved Son to dwell with men as God himself in the full manifestation of his glory. And his disciples saw that glory. It was manifested to them in his person, in the transfiguration, in his work. John 2 says, concerning the miracle of turning water into wine, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The expression of Christ's glory was through not only his person, but his work. And while we see further development in the manifestation of God's dwelling with man in the incarnation, remember Eden dwelling with Adam, in the tabernacle dwelling with his people, and now in Christ, the full expression of his glory in the Lord Jesus dwelling again with his people. It's another step. It's another stage in redemptive history, and one of much greater significance. One distinction that we can see: the manifestation of God's glory in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament, like visiting the people on Mount Sinai, was one of terror. It was one of great fear and trembling. When God delivered the law to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, they trembled. They stood at a distance and they told Moses, "You go up and talk to God. You go and hear God. We can't hear the voice of God anymore, lest we die." The manifestation of God's glory was one of awestruck terror in the Old Covenant. When God came down and filled the tabernacle with his presence, the people stood back. Moses couldn't enter because it was so full of his glory, he had to stand back and just stare. There was no approaching God outside of his decrees, his dictates as to how to do so. There's this one event in Numbers 11. The people, the Israelites, begin to complain. They're grumbling about adversity. Remember, as they often did, they grumbled. They complained about their situation. "We don't have enough to eat. You've only given us this gracious manna from heaven. We need meat. Give us quail." And in Numbers, they're complaining and grumbling. And notice what takes place. They complain in the hearing of the Lord, and fire breaks out. The Lord hears their complaints, and fire breaks out and begins to consume the edges of the camp. This is the manifestation of God's glory in the Old Covenant. Holiness, fear, trembling. Even for the priest to enter the tabernacle, to go from the outer court to the inner court, to the Holy of Holies, could only be done once a year. They had to consecrate themselves for days and bathe and eat a certain way and offer incense and sacrifice animals. And it was only one man that could go, and it could only be the one time each year. And he had to wear bells on his garments that would ring. And if the bells weren't ringing, God would strike him dead from his absolute pure and necessary holiness. And even in the scene of the transfiguration, when the disciples see this grand scene of Christ's transcendent and transformational shining glory, and God speaks, they are on their faces. And they're terrified. But notice the action of our Lord in his incarnation, in his ministry. He touches his disciples and says, "Do not be afraid." Because Christ in his incarnation comes not with the terror of God's wrath, but full of grace and truth. The manifestation of the incarnation is not of God in judgment, but of God in grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We see in the incarnation the purpose of God not to judge the world, but to save it. He says later in John, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Christ comes as the tabernacle of God to dwell with his people full of grace, not to condemn, but as a savior to rescue. He comes with his gospel in his hand to restore what was lost in Adam, namely access to the presence of God. He comes full of grace. He comes with all the benefits of his salvation, with justification, with adoption, with sanctification, with glorification, with all the promises that God granted to the patriarchs of a coming Messiah. He brings in his own person and in his incarnation to save for himself a people. He's full of grace. Is an aspect of his glory that is presented of him in John 1:14. But notice he's also full of truth. Matthew Poole said he was both as truth as opposed to falsehood, but also to the shadows and figures of the law. Christ was full of truth as he was the antitype to all the ceremonies. You think of the Feast of Tabernacles. You think of the Passover. Christ brings the fulfillment of every ceremonial law in the Old Covenant that functioned as a shadow of the substance that was to come in the person of Christ. The entire priesthood prefigured the person of Christ. The kingship, the monarchy, David, all prefigured Christ in fullness. Christ was full of truth as he was the fulfillment of each of these promises, where he became the reality. But when it says that Christ came in truth, it's not that previous revelation was somehow false and Christ corrected it, but that he is the Logos, the Word, the speech of God, the final Word of God, brings the elementary to maturity. He brings the shadow to substance, the thin to thick, the small to great. He brings substance and reality to all the promises of God. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Therefore, Christ is the better Adam, the better Moses, the better David, a better representative, a better high priest. He speaks a better word. He comes to his people through his incarnation as the mediator of a new and better covenant, sprinkling upon his people not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, which allows them not to enter the temple once a year, but for all time, where he blots out their sin under heaven, once through all, through his one single, perfect, satisfactory, substitutionary act. And he presents them to his God. Christ has come to his people to dwell with them as their God. Do you know God through this Christ, who came unto his own and tabernacled among them, who dwelt with them, who manifested the glory of God, full of grace and truth? Because if you do not know this God through his agent, the divine word, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know God through him, then the only access that you have to God is on the basis of your own merit.
It is on the completion of the perfect and just requirements of the law that you can never meet. If you don't know God through his Son, then the only way that you can know God is through his wrath and his judgment and justice. Oh, that you would see the Christ of the Incarnation, who visits mankind with his love full of grace and truth, who has fully and finally revealed God as the glory of God in the person of Christ. His glory does not slay the evil, but it invites them to himself. Imagine God coming to his people and eating and drinking with them, even those who crucified him. Imagine God taking upon the humiliation of human flesh, becoming like his creatures and being spit upon by them. This is the Christ of the Incarnation. We must believe on him for salvation, even today, that we might not be found without him. Now, what we see in this text of the Incarnation is its glory. The manifestation of the glory of God in the Incarnation of Christ. When the glory of God has visited his people in a new and unique way in the person of Jesus, he came as a man, and like unto a man, he visited his people for 33 years and tabernacled with them, not only as a man, but as their very God. And he manifested before them his true glory without a veil, as it was in the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant. He shone with the radiance of heaven under the pleasure of his Father, and he came with the favor of God. And in the Incarnation, we see the further revelation of God in his purpose to dwell with his people. In the beginning, in the garden dwelling with Adam, God was with Adam in his own presence. And after the fall, he manifested his glory to them by way of tabernacling with them in the wilderness. He came to his own through Moses and gave instructions on how they might approach him without being destroyed. And he tabernacled with them as their God. They made atonement for their sins through provisional sacrifices, appeasing his wrath until the appointed time of Christ. When God manifests his presence in the person of Jesus Christ, like we sang earlier, angels in the realms of glory, the multitudes appear to the shepherds and announce and praise God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Christ in his incarnation is the final word from God to man, and he speaks peace to those who will come to him for salvation. And note this, again, in the progression of our redemptive story in the whole Bible, at the end of all time, in Revelation 21:3, we see heaven and earth have passed away. They have been done away with. And the city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is coming down from heaven. And a loud voice speaks and says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be among them. We have the unified story from Genesis to Revelation of God dwelling with his people. We have the interruption of sin. We have the intervention of God by way of tabernacling, the physical dwelling of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, all the way to the apostasy of Israel and the incarnation of Christ, where the fullness of God's glory is manifest in the person of Christ, not to judge them, but to save them and to reconcile them and restore what was lost in Adam's sin. As Christ represents his people before God and dwells with them in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the second person of the Trinity and the God-man himself. Behold, the purpose and plan of God, that he would dwell with his people. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word, Lord, and its excellency. Lord, you have indeed spoken a better word in Christ. And we as unworthy sinners with the privilege of opening these precious words and peering upon them and finding life in Christ, that we might go not only from sin to a state of mercy, but that we might progress even with degrees of glory as we behold not the backside of God, but the face of Christ that you've granted us by your Spirit, and have opened our hearts, just as you told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will. We see the work of God amongst your people as the eyes of their hearts are open and they behold the Lord of glory, their Savior, as has been spoken even this morning. Lord, I pray that you would open hearts this morning that they might see their need for Christ. And if they are saved, that they might behold his glory even to a greater degree, that they might see the glory of the only begotten of God, the unique one, the Lord Jesus himself. Help us this morning, O Lord, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn our attention to the communion table, just to bring back just for a moment the imagery of the tabernacle, a rectangle structure with a large outer court, a smaller inner court, and yet an even smaller Holy of Holies. The inner court in the middle, in it was the table of showbread. You might picture it as a table, a piece of furniture in a home, one where we dine. And on it was the consecrated bread, or the bread of the presence. It indicates the presence or fellowship of God by way of a meal. Each week, the priests would go in and they would take away the consecrated bread and eat it in a sacred place. And they would replace it. It was a meal that was set for the Lord. But what separated the priests in the holy place with the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread was a veil that kept them from the glory of God. It contained the manifestation of God's glory among the people, that indication of his presence among them. But in the crucifixion of Christ, the scriptures tell us that upon his death, Matthew 27:51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The author to the Hebrews helps us understand the significance of this event. In chapter 10, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see, brothers and sisters, when Christ took upon the sin of his people upon his shoulders and shed his blood, his body was broken for you. And that act of voluntary breaking and rending of his body on the cross rent the veil between the inner place, the holy place and the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was manifest. It tore it so that Christ's people with him could enter into the presence of God without fear of judgment. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today, you may not be the true son that he was. You're not. Only Christ has the glory that was unique to him. But if you are united to Christ through faith, then you are granted and guaranteed access into the Holy of Holies, not a physical tabernacle in this world built by human hands, but the heavenly tabernacle, the throne room of God and the very presence of God, where you can approach God in his holiness through the blood of Christ. He shed blood for his people that they might take hold of him and love him and grasp him and enter into the courtroom of God and have mercy, not judgment. A better word than the blood of Abel is the blood of Christ. It doesn't say justice, it says mercy. Cling, hold to Christ who shed blood for his people. Outside of Christ, there is only law. There is only justice. There is only wrath. There is only holiness. And you are but a sinner in the hands of an angry God. But in Christ, sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, adopted, guarantors of the promise, inheritors of the promises of God, which all meet their yes in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's death and all of its benefits are presented to believers in the Lord's table. They memorialize, they remember, they bring us back to the work that Christ has accomplished in our stead. The true Son has gone before us and has brought us near to God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he invites you again to celebrate the work that has been accomplished on your behalf, to partake of his body and his blood, and to feast on Christ. And he promises in a future meal in the marriage supper of the Lamb that he will dine with us again. And this meal foreshadows that great and guaranteed reality if you are in Christ. But if you're not, if you don't know the Christ of the Incarnation, the full expression of the glory of God in the person of Christ, if you don't know him, if he has not taken your heart and broken it to pieces in repentance and granted him love for himself, please do not partake of this meal, for it would be only adding judgment to you. But rather, the gospel is offered to you. Christ in his ministry, Christ in his death, Christ in his life. All of Christ is offered through faith if you would only believe in him.